his coming, right? We know Prophet Jeremiah had something to say about this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." You know, when Time magazine's cover story back in February 2nd, 1998 broke, it was entitled, "Monica and Bill Shock the Nation and the World." And that's when this gigantic spin machine went into action. And within weeks, due to denials and charges that it was a political smear campaign, national polls revealed that from 2/3 to 3/4 of all Americans believed that what the president had done in the Oval Office didn't matter, as long as he was doing his job as president. Yeah, there was a woman interviewed on national public radio, and her words were repeated and repeated in the press as she caught the sentiment of the nation at the time. She said, "The economy is doing well. I don't care what the president does in Denver." A man writing in Minneapolis paper, which is where we were living at the time all of this broke, added to it. He said, "Why the outrage? Much of our history, the quality of presidents was equal only to the quality of their work. Sexual acting out by Clinton then, if it occurred, was part of his life, not part of his job. There's a big difference." Similar letters to the editor and papers across this nation said, "Hey, respect the president's private life, will you?" That was the sentiment. As long as he managed the economy well, who cares? And that was the same thing that was said back when Tiger Woods was still a contender. Hey, as long as he could power drive a golf ball, as long as he could sink a putt 20 feet plus, hey, who cared about his sexual conquests, right? And here's what should trouble the church today. When you think about those polls that said 2/3 to 3/4 of the American public thought that, hey, as long as the performance in the job was good, who cares? Then that means it had to include Christians. Those who claim to follow Christ, who might also believe, as long as they take their sin, sexual or otherwise, and can put it in a box, shut it up, then they can come to church on Sundays, and it doesn't matter. Except that it does matter. It matters a lot to God. As Jesus in Matthew 5:8 said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones who shall see God." And when he said that, he wasn't just talking about those who live a moral life. No, when the Bible always talks about the heart, it's talking about the center of a person's emotions. It's talking about the center of a person's desires. It's talking about where we form and we hold our deepest motivations. And so to say that someone's to be pure of heart is to be pure throughout, not just in parts. It's for a person's heart to be made of the same stuff, to be consistent. You know, that reminds me of a men's ministry called Promise Keepers. If any of you have ever been to any of their seminars, sure, okay. Well, they have a publication called Men of Integrity. And I know in that publication, from time to time, they remind the readers what the meaning of integrity is. Because if you go to any dictionary, I went online, the first meaning, sure, is one that you'd expect. It's the American Heritage Dictionary. It said, integrity means steadfast adherence to a strict moral or ethical code. It gave a second meaning there. It says it refers to a state of being unimpaired, of soundness. In other words, it's not unraveling, it's not falling apart. But the Oxford Dictionary gives a third meaning, which it claims historically was the first meaning of the word, the original meaning of the word, integrity. It means a quality or condition of being whole or undivided. It is completeness. And that's a definition that gives insight into the problem people have with integrity. They have divided hearts. Hearts that are divided up between the everyday demands of life. For example, person has part of his heart divided to want to be a success at work. And another part of his life is he wants to be a success in all of his relationships with his spouse, with his children. And another part of his heart, he wants to be a success in his relationship with God. He wants to be a good Christ follower. And there may be other parts to his heart, but here's the problem. Those parts are constantly vying for attention. And the more time you spend dealing with one part of your heart, the less you have for the other. And it becomes a battle in a person's heart as each part vies for attention. You know, when I was in Key Club in high school, we used to do a Christmas party for an orphanage. I mean, it was a blessing to go and give those kids gifts, play games with them, eat cookies, and drink hot chocolate. But you know, after 2 hours of 40-plus kids all hollering, "Play with me, play with me, play with me," vying for attention, piggyback ride, do it again, do it again, we would go home exhausted. And always wondering if we'd made a difference in the lives of any of those children. Because all we did was go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. It's the same way. It's the same way. As the different parts of our heart vie for attention. And you know, another complication of the battle for the heart is how we tend to express our devotion for others, right? The guy gets up in the morning and to his wife across the breakfast table, he says, "Sweetheart, there's nothing more important than me spending time with you." And then he goes to work and he tells the boss, "You know, you give me responsibility for this project, I am on it. I am committed. You don't need to worry about it. Until this thing is done, I am here." And he's not even thinking about the commitment he's made at church later that day. And he's not even remembering how over breakfast, as he said grace, he told Jesus, "You have first place in my life." I mean, where's his devotion? Jesus can't be first in his life if there's nothing more important than spending time with a sweetheart. If there's nothing more important than staying on the job until it's completed. I mean, he's either lying to his wife, he's lying to his boss, or he's lying to God. And moving back and forth throughout the day, even not just the week, in those different compartments of his heart, is bound to exhaust his soul. And there's the eventual danger that moving back and forth, what happens is a part of the heart is carved out where sin slips in. That's right. And allow someone to start pilfering from work. And allow somebody to start cheating on her taxes. It allows her to start gossiping at the hairdressers. It allows her to have that running battle with the neighbor. Because you see, that part of the heart, well, it can be shut up and she can just move on to another part. She shuts the door and moves along. She shuts the door so it doesn't disturb her when she comes to worship on Sunday. Jeremiah 17:9, I read earlier, says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Left unchecked, that part of the heart that sin slips into, it becomes so large that it leaves little room for the person to give attention to God and to his ways. And what happens, Malachi 2:8 says, those who turn from God, they stumble. In other words, when a person is without God, when a person doesn't follow God's ways, that person's life becomes lousy with sin. Lousy with sin. Not only is that person worries and looks for a way to hide their sin from others because it's embarrassing at times. You don't want anybody to know about pornography that you're into on the internet. You don't want anybody to know about how you gotta hide that obsession with gambling. I mean, that's what's really causing you to struggle financially. And, you know, it's bound to destroy all the relationships with you. that you have. And yeah, it separates you from God, but it separates you from others too. It separates you from others. And it can even affect your relationship with yourself, your own self-esteem, as shame and guilt make you start to think that God can never forgive you. And you start to wallow in the muck of your own sin. You're discouraged. You're depressed. You know, that reminds me of the classic story, you probably heard this, about the shopkeeper who gets a $20 bill through the mail with a little note. Says, I was in your shop a couple of weeks back and I lifted a book and I didn't pay for it. I haven't been able to sleep since. Here's the $20. If I find that I can't continue to sleep, I'll send you more money for the rest of the things I took. How does your sin impact your relationships with others? I mean, just think about it. If your sin is anger, who wants to be around an angry person? If your sin is addictions, who wants to be around a person? You don't know how they're going to respond as a result of their addictions. If they're going to get physically violent. If a person's sin is selfishness, who wants to be around with somebody who always has to monopolize the conversation? If their sin is to manipulate others, who wants to be involved in that? To be put on a guilt trip? Or to have somebody try to manipulate you with tears? Folks, make no mistake. Sin separates you from others and from God. It makes your life lousy. So what's the solution? There's a Swedish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard. He said, to have a pure heart means to will one thing. It's no longer telling God, in a church setting, He is Lord, while at the same time holding back a part of our hearts in our daily living. See, old Soren knew what integrity was all about. It's about how Ezekiel 11:19 says, we're to have an undivided heart. That the only thing that can unite a person's heart is what Jesus had admonished us to do. In the greatest commandment, he said, to love God. The love for God is what unites our hearts. To love God with all your heart. And that's the truth. After seeing how Jeremiah said, the heart can be deceitful above all things and without cure. Because Jeremiah went on and said, who can understand it? And then he answers the own question as God speaks through his prophet and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Did you catch that? The heart is deceitful. And you and I, we really can't be sure of what's in our hearts. Never mind what's in the hearts of another person. Only God is qualified to know what's in our hearts. It was kind of like in pro football. I'm sure all of you saw the Super Bowl. When they have those instant replays, sometimes the officials on the field, they're looking at the same film clips as the guy up in the booth. The officials, the sportscasters, they're looking at the same film clips. And invariably, there are times when the sportscasters come to a different conclusion than the officials, right? Well, only God is qualified to know what's in our hearts. And that's the way it is with your own heart. Because there's probably times when you've probably been too harsh on yourself in something you've done. Other times when you've probably given yourself too much credit. There's probably times when you beat yourself up over something when you really deserved a break. Or there's times you may have tried to justify, try to rationalize something you've done which actually is wrong. These are the kind of things Jeremiah was warning about. That your heart can play tricks on you. Sometimes it can accuse you, and sometimes it can excuse you. Because the heart is deceptive above all things. And it's like a child trying to help get supper on the table. He may be so guilty over having broken a dish that he probably never should have tried to carry in the first place because it was so heavy for him. His motive was right. And at the same time, there's businessmen who, you know, they have rich clients and they have poor clients. And so they're led to charge the rich clients more than the poor, and they justify it saying, well, they can afford it. And what I make off the rich client, well, it helps subsidize what I'm doing for the poor client. When in truth, what they're doing is just taking advantage of their wealthy clients. So rather than judge your own heart, Scripture's message is the better course is to trust the care of your heart to God. Place your heart in God's care. Surrender to His will. Because verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. God knows you inside and out. And when you trust your heart to God, do you know what happens? The moment you maybe show kindness to somebody for the wrong reason, because maybe it's to get attention for yourself rather than just doing it out of love, or maybe the moment you don't show compassion because you just really don't have a care for a person, well, when you've trusted your heart to God, He's going to open your eyes up to that. You've given Him permission to open your eyes and to convict you as to what you've done. Sometimes it's going to be through the advice of godly people. Sometimes it's going to be through the result of the reaction you get from the people you're dealing with. But somehow God's going to convict you, and He's going to help you do better in the future. So the message is, offer your heart to God, and you open yourself up to Him, turning your failings into faith. And according to Scripture, your faith into true acts of God, according to Galatians 5:6. The only way you can be sure your heart is right, full of love for God and others, is to yield it completely to Him. Let Him to take control. That's the only thing that can unite your heart, is your love for God. And when your heart is filled with love for God, your praise, your thankfulness for Him, it leaves little room for sin. And ultimately, when your heart is united by the love you have for God, 1 John 5:3 and 4 teaches, those who love God overcome the world. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Those who love the Lord overcome the world. Well, stop and think about that. How does that work? Well, if your heart is so filled with love for God, your focus is on Him, and your focus is no longer on your problems. Your focus is no longer on your problems. Paul calls believers, Colossians 3:1, to set their hearts on things above. Plus, when your love is great for God, you're not going to hesitate to come before His throne of grace and mercy to ask for His gifts of grace and mercy. You're going to run to the One whose invitation is to come. Lift your anxieties, lift your cares to Me, because I love you. 1 Peter 5:7. And here's the other thing. When you love God, you're bound to rely on Him. And His promise is that as you do, He will strengthen you to do all things through Christ His Son. Philippians 4:13. To be able to overcome any obstacle, to be able to endure any suffering, to be able to complete any task, He'll empower you. Discover how nothing is impossible with Him. Nothing is impossible with Him. And guess what? In loving God, you become a natural lover of others. When you love God, you come to always do the loving thing in your relationships with others. Is love for God, love for others, are two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable. That's what Jesus said. And 1 John 4:21 says, He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So implicit in that is God's promise that when you love Him, He will give you the ability to love even the most difficult of people. You'll always do the loving thing. And guess what? When you love others, when you're generous with others, they tend to love and be generous with you in response. Kind of like smiling, the world smiles with you. You reap what you sow.
Scripture says, Proverbs 3:3-4, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. You'll discover you get all kinds of friends, people you can turn to when you have need. Because as you love God, you just naturally are a lover of others, and they love you back. And the list goes on and on. How a heart that's filled with love for God will enable you to deal well in life. So you decide. You can continue to live a life lousy with sin, or you can trust your heart to God. Trust your heart to God. Trust Him to replace what Ezekiel said is made of stone with a heart that's made of flesh. A heart that He can change, a heart that He can mold, a heart that will be only for Him and that empowers you to overcome the world. So you decide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're here today, we know that this message is for each and every one of us. Lord, there may be some here today who've never made a commitment of faith to You before. We want to trust them to Your care right now. Perhaps You're speaking to them. And You're calling them to pray a simple prayer from their heart to Your ears, not out loud. To say, yes, my life is lousy with sin. I want to trust my heart to You. I want to trust in what Jesus did on the cross as the punishment I know I deserve for the things I've done outside Your will. I accept Jesus into my life. I commit to living Your way. I don't want to continue to stumble. I commit to living Your way. I seek the abundant life You promise. I commit myself to You. Lord, if there's any here this morning that prayed that prayer for the first time, I pray that You'd make Your presence known in their lives, that You'd just pour Your grace out, and that this would be something, a decision that they've made, that they'd be so excited about, that it's something they would want to share with someone else who's here this morning. And Lord, for others who are here, does it strike a chord that there is sin in our lives that we've kind of kept in a box, that we thought we can keep separate from who we are on Sunday mornings? Lord, help us to open that up to You. Clean that out. Clean it out of our lives so that our hearts are united by our love for You. This is our prayer today. Lord, for this church, for all of us here, to be those who are united in our love for Christ and for others. And we ask Your blessing upon us to that end.